Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God.
Okay, I've got a phoned-in question this evening, having to do with synagogue versus temple worship. Mm-hmm. I think ladies talked about that on Monday.
Yep.
Okay. Well, the synagogue is not commanded anywhere in the Old Testament because it wasn't yet a thing in the Old Testament. The development of the synagogue system came about during the post-exile intertestamental period. One of the most important and significant things to come out of the exile was a worship or a center of Jewish life outside of the temple. In exile in Babylon, they started little community, we would call them churches today, where they would go and it was the center of their community life. And that developed into the synagogue system. And it developed rapidly in the post-exile period, post-Babylonian captivity period. It grew very, very fast and grew very, very large. Every community in which there were 10 or more Jewish men all throughout the Greco-Roman world normally had at least one synagogue. It's believed that in Jerusalem at the time of Paul, there were more than 300 synagogues in Jerusalem. Just in Jerusalem. So these became very small centers of local activity. And they were used for a number of things. They were primarily the school for Jewish, normally just boys, but sometimes girls as well. They would go to learn how to read, learn how to do rudimentary math, but more importantly, they would learn the scriptures, the Old Testament. And if the synagogue was controlled by the Sanhedrin, it would be basically only the Pentateuch. If it was controlled by the Pharisees, then they would learn all of the Old Testament. The local synagogue was also where local decisions were made and where court cases were held. So they were the Jewish idea of the town court and civil court. It was a meeting hall. It was generally the only large meeting hall available in most communities. And it would hold both religious services and civil services. So there would be other things going on there. So if the Beatles came to town, they would play at the synagogue kind of deal. It became the local treasury of Jewish funds, some of which would ultimately be sent to the temple, but most of it would be kept in the local synagogue for use by the synagogue in disaster relief and poor relief and that kind of stuff. And that was all controlled by the synagogue. Now, one thing that happened in a synagogue that doesn't get recognized very often is it was a hotel or hostel of sorts. Remember, there aren't any hotels, really. So you either stayed with people or you got a place in the local synagogue. They had a number of rooms in the synagogue set aside as like a hostel would be. Very cheap to stay there. Poor could usually stay there free. That was part of from the treasury that they would collect. So with all of these activities, it became clear the synagogue became the center of local community operation. So in every neighborhood in Jerusalem, there was a little synagogue center. We see that kind of in the way they call them temples and so forth today, but that's really what they are in the local Jewish community centers that are around. You know, we have five or six of them in Fort Myers. You know, they call them temples, but they're synagogues. And they are places, the center of Jewish activity for that community. It's where the majority of Jewish activity took place. Sybil, you had something?
But why? Okay, so the synagogue in Nazareth, fine. The synagogue in Capernaum, fine. But why were synagogues in Jerusalem needed?
Well, because they did different things than the temple. There was no place in the temple to make a hostel. There was no place for meetings per se, other than regular meetings of temple worship, because you had to be ceremonially clean. You didn't have to be ceremonially clean to go into a synagogue, but you did to go into the temple. And so just not anybody could go to a meeting in the temple. So the temple was national. The synagogue was local. Think even with 300 plus of them in Jerusalem, think neighborhood-wise. It was the neighborhood Jewish center.
Well, kind of almost like a small group, or we have today a big church with satellite churches
right.
around.
Right, exactly like that. The temple had a specific function. It's where worship occurred. It's where the sacrifices happened and so forth. And there was a ritual that went to it. What we haven't found in any of the archaeological digs of synagogues, and there have been hundreds of synagogues unearthed, they have not found any liturgical memorabilia. They find no hymn books. They find no prayer books, kinds of things that they find in the temple, but you don't find in the synagogue. So there wasn't a liturgical system of worship in the synagogue. I recall a prophet in seminary saying that in many ways the synagogue is what is today like a Baptist church, while the temple is like many ways like what a Roman Catholic service would be like. Roman Catholic service is all liturgical. Everybody knows what to do at the right time. They know when to kneel, they know when to stand up, they know when to pound their chest, all of that, because it's liturgical, it's built into the system. That's the way it was in the temple. You don't find any of that for most modern evangelical churches. They are much less scripted, much less liturgical, and more study. So the synagogue, by the time of Jesus, the synagogue is where they went to do serious study, where the Pharisees and some priests even were studying in the synagogues. So there's a different function of the synagogue over the temple. So going to a synagogue in another city is not a violation of Deuteronomy 12:5, which says, "But you shall seek a place the Lord your God will choose out of all of your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go," and in context, "there you shall go for your sacrifices." At first, it was Shiloh, and then it moved around when the tabernacle moved. Ultimately, David brought the tabernacle to Jerusalem, and then they built the temple in Jerusalem, and that was the prescribed place. That's where God said, "This is my home, this is where you'll come." But that didn't prohibit the synagogue, because it was something different. Could they build an altar at a synagogue, say in Nazareth, and offer a sacrifice there? No, because that was prescribed for then Jerusalem. But they could have all these other functions of school, court, meeting hall, treasury, and hostel, and all of those things that went into the synagogue. Now think of the synagogue also being a place where the priest doing local duty in a backwoods community could accomplish what they were doing. You know, a priest had to go somewhere to do the pus check. The priest had to go somewhere to do the background check of somebody, that's going to be released in the day in the year of Jubilee or whatever. You know, all those extra duties the priest had to do, and so the synagogue provided those kinds of resources. So they are not the same thing. They don't have the same function. And the synagogue was not a violation of the restriction on where to worship. That makes sense.
And it, but it wasn't commanded. They just did it after the exile. It wasn't commanded by them.
We have no command in the Old Testament for the creation of synagogues because they began during the intertestamental period, the post-exilic period. So, was it commanded? I can't answer that because nothing is recorded, but that doesn't mean God didn't command them to do it at the time, and it's not written in Scripture. I would argue it probably wasn't written in Scripture or wasn't commanded, but it's not a violation of what God did command. It, in many ways, is a pragmatic way to accomplish what God did command.
Okay.
Question, where was the reference for
Mahershala?
Isaiah 8:3.
Yes.
There you go.
Thank you. Thank you.
Isaiah 8:3. Mahershala Hashbaz.
I'll recommend that for the next boy.
The next one.
There you go. Yeah, make sure then and when they put the birth certificate in the printer to print it, that they turn it this way. So it fits instead of that way.
Okay. That's a good idea.
Yeah. Okay. Any other question on synagogue or temple? If the synagogue was a violation of the rules, then Paul would have been in violation of the rule every time he went into a new city, because he went first to the synagogue.
Well, Jesus taught in the synagogue.
Right. So clearly it wasn't a violation of the rule, but you don't ever see them talking about doing a sacrifice in the synagogue. It was a place of learning, a place of local administration and that kind of stuff. But sacrifices always had to be in Jerusalem.
It just came up because Jesus did go in the synagogue, and then they said, but Sibylla, you always say, your pastor says, by right the Jews still should worship in the temple and should bring sacrifices. So
right.
It's the biblical thing for the synagogue. That's why it came up.
Yeah, there's no prohibition against it. And we have to understand what we mean by the word worship, because what we do in church, you know, before the prayer request and all that, I have worship through fellowship, and then before music, worship through music, and then during the study time, I have worship through study. Those are all forms of worship, but worship for the Israelite was just a little bit different. It meant the practical keeping of the sacrifices and going to the temple and following through on that, on the sacrifices and the liturgical worship of the temple. They still were worshiping as we worship in the synagogue, but they weren't doing temple sacrifices. So what they may mean by worship and what we mean by worship is not necessarily equal. That might help clarify and make it a little easier for them to be in the worshiping in the synagogue, because they could not offer sacrifices, but they could worship through fellowship and music and study. Okay.
Thank you.
Yes, ma'am. So, I'm not going to go through the entire narrative because I think it's some of the most horrific stuff in all of the Old Testament. Judges is kind of a dark book anyway, but in Judges 19 through 21, we have the narrative of the Levite and his concubine who was raped to death, and he takes her home, cuts her up, sends her out to all the tribes, right? You remember the narrative? We read it just recently.
Yeah.
So it's really horrible. What's the point of the narrative? Why is that included in scripture that has been maintained now for 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years after the last writing in the New Testament? Why is that narrative maintained?
Absolute lawlessness.
Okay, that's good. Yes, it certainly does that. I think if we look at this in the overall context of Judges, it is exactly what Sybil said. It's another illustration of how evil and lawless they were. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, right? But I think it's even bigger than that. I think there's a reason that this particular passage or event was left in there. I think you can see a progression of sin. His personal sin, the Levite's personal sin. And I'm starting with his personal sin of taking her back, chopping her up, and sending her out, which is on the back of his personal sin of being willing to have her offered up in for his own safety, and to have the host daughter offered up for their own safety. That sin aside, just starting with his sin of hacking her up and sending her out, leads to a civil war for the nation and almost the total destruction of a tribe.
Yeah.
A tribe, by the way, that Saul the king would come from and Saul of Tarsus would come from. Yeah. So a tribe that if it had been wiped out would have dramatically altered history. So it's remarkable that a sin of an individual goes through a progression. It leads to the sinful behavior of a city, which leads to the sinful behavior of a tribe, which leads to escalated into the sinful behavior of the nation, which results in almost a loss of an entire tribe. This isn't very long after Moses and Aaron. We're told twice in the text of two characters who are grandsons of either Aaron or Moses. So you're three generations. This is early on in the period of the Judges. Three generations from Moses and Aaron, and you have that kind of lawless and anti-Jehovah God kind of situation. Setting aside all the things that led to the death of the concubine, that's horrific in itself. The Levite dismembered the concubine and sent her parts throughout the nation was sinful in itself. His own personal sense of honor was violated because his girlfriend was raped all night and killed. I'm afraid my sense of honor would not be violated in that. I don't know how it got to that point. That's a horrific sin on its own. He was a Levite who apparently felt offended by her death. And so he summoned up the leadership of the tribes to respond to this offense. And he takes what he considered a personal affront to himself, and he then imposes it on all of the tribes and gets them all stirred up. And so now they're going to war with one of their own tribes, with a brother tribe. Notice nowhere in his discussion with the tribes or the tribes' discussion is there a comment about how bad it was that she was defiled. how bad it was that they offered her up. It was all about his sense of honor that had been violated. And so the collective gathers from all over Israel and was enraged at what had occurred. Again, not thinking about what led up to the offense. Oh, by the way, he didn't bother to tell them how it happened. He never laid himself out there to let the world know that he's guilty of her being raped all night. Because he was protecting himself. So the tribal leader, the Levite just told the tribal leaders that men of Gibeah surrounded the house. He was and was intending to kill him. So she was offered up. He doesn't say that. They raped his concubine and she died.
I think it's been actually just the other that happened. What was he doing with the concubine in the first place?
Well, that wasn't prohibited, though. Okay. That wasn't prohibited.
But he was a Levite.
But Levites got married and had kids. Levites got married and had kids. Well, no, that's not quite true. Concubine was a legal wife. It was a legal wife of lesser stature. She didn't have all of the rights of a primary wife, but she was still a wife. Remember, it gets even worse in the Greco-Roman world, where there were four ways you could have a wife. Mm-hmm. In Israel, there were basically two. So the tribal leaders hear this, and for the very first time, they were unified, but they were unified in taking out one of their own tribes. They were unified in killing an entire tribe. Instead of punishing the people of Gibeah, the men of Gibeah that actually did the crime. So they planned how they were going to get the attack. And they did that by casting of lots. It's an interesting situation. They claim to be seeking God's direction. They claim to be asking God, what do we do next? And they claim to be getting answers from God. And then through a course of three battles, thousands of men died, such that only 600 men from Benjamin are left. Close to 30,000 men in Benjamin die because of the Levite being offended. All because of the sin of the Levite. He was more concerned for himself than his concubine. Then, after nearly 30,000 Benjamites are dead, regret begins to set in. And what do? We've almost eliminated a tribe. It begins to sink in that they have maybe made a mistake. Rather than let the tribe of Benjamin go extinct, they contrived a new plan to preserve the tribe through, you guessed it, more murder and kidnapping. They can see...
it's not funny, but on the other hand, I can't help but think that Satan was behind that too.
Yeah. They concocted a plan to execute the men that refused to fight in Benjamin. Remember, they sent out the appeal to all the men across the nation, and they sent out the tweet and they did the call up and everybody came, but one town didn't send anybody. Jabesh Gilead failed to participate in the war against Benjamin. Through an offer of peace with Jabesh Gilead, they said, well, listen, we're going to come in and kill y'all, but if you give us 600 virgins, we won't kill y'all. Well, they only had 400, so 200 Benjamites that had escaped didn't get wives. So they figured out what they could do. They could go find others and fulfill the need to have them have wives. How convoluted the whole process of sin was weaving deeper and deeper and deeper. You know, a lie begets a lie begets a lie begets a lie. A sin begets another sin begets another sin, and it gets worse and worse. And it just snowballs until almost civil war, destroying the country because the Levite was offended. The bottom line is, this entire section of Judges is that from the sin of one man following the sin of others led to national sin. The Levite lost his concubine, and the nation almost lost an entire tribe. And they concocted together schemes against God's holy chosen people. So, the original question was, what's the point of the narrative? Why is this in the text? Well, here I got four answers. I think, one, we learn of the depravity of men, like Sybil said. We certainly see how far they had fallen. Even those folks that had the history of seeing God do mighty miracles were only three generations removed from Aaron and Moses. They saw God do miracles, yet they devolved into such wicked and evil, contriving people. We learn that sin infects and affects, infects, I-N, and affects, A-F, more than just the sinner. It started out with the sin against the one guy, the one Levite, and it ended up affecting the entire nation. The sin of one can affect the entire nation. Three, we learn that playing like we're asking God for direction, but not actually asking and not actually caring what he wants, is not a system that will work. We actually have to ask God, and we have to actually do what he tells us to do. We can't just say, God, what should I do? Yeah, I don't want to do it that way. Forget it. I mean, Harper does that all the time, right? How do I do this? Let me show you. No, I'll do it. What's the point of asking? And the fourth, we learn that despite what we do, God is still in control. Because In a few chapters in Scripture, we're introduced to Saul, a Benjamite, who becomes king.
That is a brand new thought for me tonight.
Well, good.
If they would have succeeded, no Saul and no Paul.
Yeah, think about that.
Wow.
Because this was early on in the period of Judges. Judges at about 400 years, and so Saul comes along 300 years or so after this event. So Benjamin recovers, and the first king comes from Benjamin. We're going to talk about that next. So it's a remarkable way for sin to infect the entire nation and almost destroy what we later learn is God's plan. But in the end, God remains sovereign. Any questions on that one? Okay, then let me get to the right one here, because I want to put these. I should have put these back to back, and I didn't. Oh, where'd it go? Here it is. In 1 Samuel 9, Saul is described as tall and handsome. On what basis is Saul chosen by God to be king?
Well, he was head and shoulder above everybody else. I mean, they could see him as a leader.
Okay.
Initially see him.
The people.
The people. But the people didn't choose him. God did. So why did God pick a guy who's really good looking and tall? He looked a lot like me, really good looking and tall.
He will say later on.
Thank you, Sandy, for laughing.
Later on, God looks, because he looks at all the sons of Jesse, and Samuel says, no, God looks on the heart and not on the outside.
Yeah, but Saul wasn't a good guy.
Well, maybe it's an object lesson for Israel.
Bingo. That's right. That's exactly right.
That they should pay attention to what God tells them to do, not what they want to do.
Exactly. Because remember, way back in Deuteronomy, Moses says, eventually you're going to get a king. You know, God was supposed to be their king. And through the period of the judges and the period of the time that Moses and Joshua ruled, God was the king. But Moses in Deuteronomy said, look, you'll get a king, and what he's going to do is he's going to take your kids and he's going to make them work for him. He's going to send them off to war. He's going to make your sons become soldiers and your women to work in his palace and all that kind of stuff. And he's going to take stuff from you. That's what a king's going to do, because that's what kings do.
And ever since we have to pay taxes.
Yeah. And so,
like today.
Yeah. And so God says, look, okay, you've been bellyaching, you want a king, because they're demanding Samuel appoint somebody king. And so God says, be careful what you ask for. And so he picks somebody like they would want. And he makes a big point of it. He's taller than them, and he's really good looking. And so he's the one that should be the leader. Kind of how we pick politicians today. And so he's picked as the king. And for a while, he does okay. He listens to God, he listens to Samuel, and he does what he's supposed to be doing. But all the while, he's getting prepared for his downfall. So, why did God do it that way? Careful what you ask for. Sometimes God gives us what we ask for, even though he knows it will be harmful for us, because in the long run, it will be good for us.
To prove a point.
Yep. Yep. God took Israel through 40 years of Saul, and all of the almost constant civil war with Saul, so they would see a king like David, who, by the way, was not the greatest of men. I mean, he's way up high on our pedestal, but he was a murderer and an adulterer. And I would argue probably a rapist. But he was God's chosen. He was somebody after God's own heart. When he repented, he truly repented. He wanted to follow God, but he was a mortal man and fell like powerful men fall. So Saul was chosen because he was tall and handsome, because that's what the people wanted, and that's the lesson they needed to learn. And so along comes Samuel as he's looking at all of, I think Sybil talked about it earlier, looking at all of Jesse's sons, you know, starting with the oldest and where, he's not. You got anybody else? Yeah, well, we got the run of the litter. We didn't even call him in because there's no way you're going to pick him. So what are they thinking of?
Paul is handsome.
Yeah. They hadn't learned their lesson with Paul. Or Saul, I'm sorry. Okay. Let's go back to do a little bit of Ruth. I'm looking for, I did them out of order. Oh, here it is. Book of Ruth profile. As I was studying today, I ran across in one of my commentaries a really effective profile of some things that I guess I didn't pay attention to in the book of Ruth. First of all, Ruth is one of two books in Scripture that is named after a Gentile. That's assuming that Luke is a Gentile. Luke and Ruth are the only books named after Gentiles. The majority of the verses, there's 85 verses in the book of Ruth, 59 of them are dialogue. So it's not just narrative, but it's dialogue. It's talking, it's characters talking back and forth to each other. So the majority of the Book of Ruth is dialogue. There are no miracles mentioned in the Book of Ruth. There are no villains in the Book of Ruth. You know, the typical story is you have good guys, you have villains, and you have somebody that saves the day, right? But in the Book of Ruth, there are no villains. Only one character in the Book of Ruth is not named. Any guess who that character is?
The other guy that was the kinsman redeemer.
That's correct. The nearer kinsman redeemer. He's the only one that's not named in the story. Every character in the story faces some sort of crisis on their own. Something comes up. Every character faces some sort of crisis. The book is a love story. How many times does the word love appear in the Book of Ruth? Just once. In 4:15. It's the only place that love shows up. There are several prayers and blessings uttered by everyone, or by several of the characters. But everyone who prays, they pray for others, not themselves. They pray for blessings on others, not themselves. So the two main themes from the Book of Ruth. Ruth, say it right, not Roof, Ruth. The two main themes are God's chesed. I'm getting too many syllables in there because I want the gutturals bad. Chesed love, God's loyal love, you know, his love that he can't not do, chesed, and the principle of the kinsman redeemer. Those are the main themes. And God weaves this masterful story of how characters do things back and forth. And the end result is God demonstrates his love, even though he's not really talked about a whole lot. And love isn't mentioned.
But isn't the love spoken of in Ruth, the love between Ruth and Naomi, not between Ruth and Boaz?
Yeah, but in a different kind of context, a different kind of way. I don't think there the any of the Hebrew words for love are only one is found in the book. Now let's continue on in that theme, and this will be our last one. Too far. Read Ruth 1:1-5. What wrongs did Elimelech commit in these verses? Or if you're like the way Sight and Sound pronounces it, they pronounce Eli Melech. I think everybody else in the world says Elimelech, but Sight and Sound says Eli Melech. So
he left the whole, I'm going to say the Holy Land. They were never supposed to leave. Not Abraham, not only once did God, well, with Joseph, but Mary's Joseph and with Jacob or Israel, did he command them leave Israel? Otherwise, no, they were supposed to stay,
right?
No matter what.
You're absolutely right. He chooses to leave Bethlehem to go into Moab because of the famine. Let me read the text. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem and in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Sojourn means he's not staying forever, he's just temporarily there, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So Sybil has already got the first wrong correct. I'm asking for wrongs that Elimelech made, not that the sons made. That's a different issue.
Allowing his sons to marry the women.
That would be true. So that gives
they
us...
Didn't they have to marry within the tribe?
At least within Israel, but they preferred in the tribe so that during the year of Jubilee, when land was passed down, that it didn't go to other tribes.
Wasn't Elimelech already dead when they got married, or doesn't that...
Because
it said...
Yeah, whether or not they died, he died and then they got married, or they got married and then he died. We're not clearly so told. The husband of Naomi died. She was left with her two sons, and these took Moabite wives. That could be before he died. We just don't know.
Yeah. Really, and it wouldn't have mattered any. Well, it wouldn't have been a little like sin, but he set
right.
the example.
Right. I think the important thing here is the play on words that we don't see in English, because what does Bethlehem mean?
House of bread.
So here you go from the promised land where God said, I'll take care of you. And you went to God's enemies' territory. You lived in the place that is called House of Bread. After God promised he's going to take care of you. And because of the famine, they moved out of town. That's what we need to see in what Elimelech did wrong. Is he left where God had promised to care for them into the home of the enemies. Of course, we know in God's sovereignty, this was also that the line of David would be established through Ruth and so forth, but you get the picture. Okay, it's 7:56, so I'm not going to belabor anything more. Any questions or comments on what we've gone over tonight? Okay, then. Then let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us some things in your word, for allowing us to spend time reflecting on it and what you teach us through it, even these stories of things happening in ancient times. They have an impact on us today, and they teach us about you, and that should greatly impact us. So thank you for those accounts. Remind us who you are every day. Remind us what you do for us and what you've done for us. And as we come together on Sunday for communion, that in doing so, we would think about who you are. And we'd think about what you've done in the past, the present, and yet the future for us as far as our salvation. Thank you for loving us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.